We're going to finish up the introduction to the letter. The introduction is taking up the first 12 verses. And in that introduction, Peter has reminded these believers in Asia Minor that he's writing this letter to of the spiritual blessings that are theirs in Christ. They apparently have need of the reminder because they've been undergoing some trials in their lives. And not really physical persecution so much as the kinds of persecution that we receive a lot, social ostracizing, being snubbed, just the kind of things where people persecute Christians. And he has laid special emphasis, as he will throughout the letter, on the future and eternal aspect of those blessings. They are certain, he says, guaranteed by the sovereign, omnipotent hand of God, and therefore all believers have reason to rejoice, to give thanks. Dan's message this morning, if you didn't hear it, you will, is about the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and it ends in terrible judgment for those who don't have these blessings. And at the end, Dan said, this really wouldn't have been the Thanksgiving sermon I would have chosen, but it's a great reminder of when we consider our salvation, as Peter's encouraging them to do, it's a great reminder of how much we have to be thankful for, that God has shown mercy to us. And so that's what he has said. We have reason to rejoice, even in the midst of the kind of testing that God actually brings into our lives in order to prove up our faith. We talked about that last week. It was in the previous verses 6 through 9. But God brings testing just as gold is tested by fire, so that all that's left is what is really true and real. Our testing that comes in our lives is a confidence booster to see where we are at the end. We have persevered in faith. And the end result of God's blessing and all of this earthly struggle is our salvation. That is the living hope that he has reminded them of in verse 3, the eternal inheritance of verse 4, and the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time of verse 5. We often hear people say that life is short. What they mean by that is that sometimes it seems as if time flies by, and we look back and we think that it has all happened so fast. It doesn't matter where you are in life. It really doesn't. I remember when I was in college meeting an old high school buddy of mine. He said, remember when we did such and such? And I didn't remember. I thought, man, time flies. Well, you get you get up to my age and you think about all the children and time flies, and you get to be older than I am, and you look back and go, time flies. But it's equally true that at any one moment we are living in the present, and grasping the eternal perspective of our lives can be difficult. So Peter is challenging them in that regard, and I know we need that challenge too. There is this future hope and promise, but in the meantime, there is this life and the snares and pains and challenges that it offers. How are we to persevere and live as the blessed children of God we are amidst the day-to-day tedium and the trials that we face? Well, there's more than one answer to that question, but Peter now offers in the next verses in our study a most important consideration. It is that the salvation that God has given to us is so great that it ought to influence our entire lives as we live them each day. Because God has given us this salvation, it ought to affect our attitude, our conduct, day by day, week by week. We ended our study last week with verse 9, in which Peter concluded with this thought, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And so he continues in verse 10, and we read, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Well, if you look carefully at these verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, you'll notice a unified strand of thought that seems to be the centerpiece of Peter's thinking. In verse 10, you see the grace that would come to you is the same thing as this salvation. Two different phrases, they are identical to each other. In verse 11, he presents it from a different angle. It is the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And then in verse 12, if you look at verse 12, he describes it as these things which now have been announced to you, or simply, again in verse 12, the gospel. So the grace, the salvation, the glorious work of Christ, the gospel, that is the theme of these three verses. He wants to display in these verses the greatness of their salvation in order to motivate them to live well for the Lord in this life. And all this salvation is presented as the sovereign work of God. The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is the activating force throughout. He is the one who informed the prophets, and he is the one who in verse 12 inspired the proclaimers of the gospel message through whom these people had heard the gospel and believed and come into all these blessings. And the recipients of the gift of God are revealed, you'll notice, as passive in their obtaining of it. It is, in verse 10, the grace that would come to you. When something comes to you, you're not involved in actively obtaining it for yourself. It has come to you. The gospel message, in verse 11, has now been announced to you. Their act of evangelism was made effective by the work of the Holy Spirit. This great gift that God had provided for them in Christ was exactly that. It was his free gift to which they could make no claim. But it is especially the great interest the prophets of old had in the saving work of Christ that has captured Peter's attention. They were all great men, instruments of the Holy Spirit in prophesying about the coming Messiah, but their knowledge of God's saving work was inferior to that of Christians living in Peter's day. And they, in fact, filled the role of servants to the people of God living in the years after Jesus' life and work of redemption. Peter writes that the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come to you. That doesn't mean that the grace they foretold was a blessing they themselves didn't enjoy in any degree. Before Christ, God's saints were saved. They were saved by faith in God's word, by faith that he was their creator, that he was their Lord, and that one day he would send Messiah who would, through his work, secure the forgiveness of their sins. Abraham was looking for a city with foundations. That's how the author of Hebrews puts it, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was looking, just as the prophets, for the grace that would come to him. But what Peter means by saying that the prophets prophesied of the grace that would come is that the subject matter of their prophecies, as given to them by the Spirit, was the redemptive act of Jesus Christ in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. They wrote about that, but they did not themselves experience it in their own lives. Neither did they understand it completely. What that means for us, the fact that the prophets wrote about it, didn't understand it, but they wrote about it, is that when we read the Old Testament, we ought to understand it to be pointing ultimately to the grace that has actually come to us. The Old Testament scriptures point us to Christ. And we see that throughout the Old Testament when we read through it. The prophet Moses, for example, recorded in Genesis 3, the first proclamation of the gospel when God cursed the serpent. Remember in Genesis 3:15, he said, one day the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. And that is exactly what happened when Christ defeated death and Satan on the cross. When we read of the ark and how Noah and his family were saved from the worldwide flood and God's judgment because they were in the ark, we understand that Christ is our ark and in him we are saved. When Abraham took his only son, Isaac, the son of God's promise, up to Mount Moriah in obedience to God to sacrifice him there, and then he drew back his hand with the knife in order to slay him, but God stopped him. And we are reminded in that of what it meant to contemplate the voluntary sacrifice of your own son, your only son. And Abraham had said in answer to Isaac's question, he said, God will provide himself the lamb for the offering. He said that. And sure enough, there was the ram stuck in the thicket. It's a beautiful, the ram as a substitute for Isaac is a beautiful picture of how God himself, as Tor was praying in his prayer, did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That's pictured in Genesis 22. The sacrificial system of the old covenant that, you know, as we're reading through the Bible and we come to, you know, it's described in great detail throughout the Pentateuch, and you're reading through Leviticus and your eyes kind of roll back in your head as you're reading all these details of the sacrificial system. They all speak of this, the grace that would come to you. They could, because they pointed to the future spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world in fact, not in symbol, not in shadow form like the sacrificial practices of the old covenant. And then there are the great prophetic songs of the Psalms and the prophets. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? That plaintive utterance that the Lord issued from the cross. The psalm goes on to describe the sufferings of the Messiah. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. That's what happened to Jesus on the cross. The psalm goes on. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. You see, all of that grace, this grace that has come to us, all of that grace was fulfilled at the cross, and it was pictured in the Old Testament. And other psalms speak clearly about the person and work of Christ as well. The clearest and most significant prophecy of Messiah, though, comes from the servant songs of Isaiah. There are four of them, but especially Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. We're very familiar with that passage. And we can't take the time to read the whole thing, but Peter says in verse 11 of our text that the Spirit of Christ had predicted to the prophets the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And Isaiah's words given to him by the Spirit speak to that. In verse 4 of Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And it goes on to say, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Therefore, and here's the glory part, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. That's the language of sacrifice, and it's the language of glory. It's a reflection upon, again, going back to our passage, upon the grace that consisted in the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And we could cite many more Old Testament passages as well if we had time. The point is that the Old Testament is about Christ and what he did for the church. That was what God intended for the scriptures of the Old Testament, and not just intended, that's what he accomplished in them. He did that by his Holy Spirit, seen throughout as the one who is behind them. It was the Spirit of Christ who was inspiring and indicating, as Peter puts it, indicating to the prophets his message, just as in the days in which Peter wrote, and the interpretation of their writings and the gospel message was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter knew that. He says it more explicitly in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:21. Peter wrote, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." That's one of the foundational verses of the biblical doctrine of the inspiration of the scriptures. That's what that doctrine teaches as it's found in our Bibles. It's that God so superintended the various human authors of the Bible, and there are many authors of our Bible. It's really, the Bible itself is a testimony internally to its authenticity, that it's so cohesive. It's this continual, consistent story of redemption that was put together over thousands and thousands of years by all different kinds of individuals. And so the doctrine of inspiration is that God superintended all of that, all these human authors of the Bible, so that using all those individual personalities, they composed and recorded his revelation to man in the original autographs. And by that, the theologians mean the original manuscripts in which they wrote the scriptures. And so because God so inspired the scriptures by his Spirit, they are infallible and all-sufficient. But, and here's the really interesting thing, that doesn't mean that the human authors of Holy Scripture completely understood what they recorded. Now, Peter says here that they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Just as Christians today, we are interested in the things that the scriptures say about when Jesus is coming again. We like to study them and try to figure them out. And you go through this Olivet Discourse, as Dan has just done in the Gospel of Matthew, and you read about the abomination of desolation, and we're curious. We want to know when it's all going to happen. Well, in the same way, in the centuries before he came, God's servants desired to know more about what the prophecies were telling them. But it wasn't just idle curiosity, a mere interest. The verbs that Peter uses, you see there at the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11, he says they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know. He chose that language intentionally to show, to communicate the intensity of their desire to know more. It was their passion to understand more of what God was saying to the nation through his prophets. They studied the scriptures in order to attempt to ascertain from the scriptures a clearer understanding of the plans of God for the future and for his people. That means that the prophets You go back to their time, they studied the five books of the Pentateuch. They studied the wisdom literature that had come down from them. They studied the Psalms that had come down to them. It also means that they consulted one another's prophecies. The prophets would read each other's prophecies, and they even studied their own prophecies that God had given to them. You know, they operated at a bit of a handicap. After all, their access to the scriptures was limited by the circumstances of ancient life. And as far as we can tell, they did not have the continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit that New Testament believers have, that the New Testament teaches. And yet they longed to penetrate the mysteries of God's grace to his people. And I think we're to understand that as a commendable thing, what the prophets did, what their attitude was. You know, the Lord Jesus deemed it a blessed thing to seek and try to understand the Word of God as it was proclaimed. Right before he told the parable in Matthew chapter 13 of the sower and the soils. You know, remember that parable is a foundational parable in the Gospels. It's the most foundational parable because in it Jesus describes how important it is that when the Word of God goes out, how people receive it, how people react to the Word of God. And so in Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17, right before he tells that parable, Jesus said this. He said, "But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So Peter wants his readers, he wants us to understand that we are blessed far beyond the prophets of old. That's a main idea here in the passage. We're blessed more than these great prophets. They had received God's revelation. They'd studied it, searched carefully and painstakingly to discover, as he puts it in verse 11, what person all these prophecies were talking about and what time they were to be received and played out in history. And so I'm just going to mention a few examples from the Old Testament. There are many, many examples. I'll just mention a few in the book of Daniel. Daniel received a number of visions that pertained to the future and heard pronouncements that indicated the timing of certain events. You know that. You've read the book of Daniel. And yet in Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, when Daniel seeks to inquire further about these revelations that have been given to him, these prophecies, and he says there, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" Daniel's a curious guy. He's interested. What's going to happen here? The angelic messenger answers him rather brusquely. He says, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time." And again, the Lord's message through Habakkuk and to Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2. When Habakkuk, he's pictured there, he stands on a watchtower to keep watch to see what he will speak to me. And the Lord's message to him is that the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. But then the Lord tells him, now listen, the righteous will live by faith. In other words, it's not for you yet. But those who live in these days, after Jesus has come and accomplished his great salvation, know the answers to those questions. We know that Jesus is the Christ. That's who the Christ is. It's Jesus. He came. He was born of Mary. He was raised up by Joseph and Mary until the time his public ministry began. And we know about Calvary. We know about that cruel Roman cross. We know about the empty tomb. We know, you and I know, these readers that Peter was writing to know what person or time the Spirit indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. We know those things. At least we ought to. If these prophets of old, with all their limitations, made it their obsession to understand more about what God was revealing to them about Christ, then it ought to be all the more our own desire to study and learn about what has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. One of the commentators I'm reading put it this way. Of all the times to be alive in human history, it is a supreme privilege to be alive in the period of history following the coming of Christ, when the gospel is clearly preached. You see, it's clearly preached because God has given his full revelation to us if we will only avail ourselves of God's gift to us. We hold it in our hands. We have it in our homes throughout the week. And I think that actually is the thought that lies beneath the apostle's words. He's saying, look how blessed you are, far more than the prophets, far more than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and Elijah, far more. Look how blessed you are. And in just a few more verses, and you can see it across the page maybe in your Bible, chapter 2, verse 2, he'll say it explicitly. He'll say there, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That will help them in the course that God has set before them to live lives that reflect the salvation that God has so generously and graciously conferred upon them. It'll help them to live salvation lives that mirror and reflect the reality of their eternal blessedness. That's why when you look down and you see the next verse, verse 13 after this, is a big therefore. He goes into his imperatival mode. And therefore, on the basis of all these great truths, go live this way in those places where you're living as aliens, as if you're foreigners in the lands. Well, the prophets got their answer somehow. Peter writes in verse 12 that it was revealed to them. What was revealed was that these things that had been predicted to them were not to take place during their lives, but were instead for a future generation. And that generation, Peter's saying, is the present one. God intended it all for you. Isn't that amazing? By extension, he's saying God intended it for us. The prophets were not serving themselves. They were serving us. That's good for us, certainly. We like to be served, don't we? We like that. And what the prophets served to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift we could have been given. But ought we to pity the prophets of old? No. They received their reward just as New Testament believers do, and on the same basis, on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, they received their reward as well. So they're our servants, but that's what God's servants do. They serve. And the service that they gave by the Spirit of Christ to us has been of untold benefit to Christians who look to their prophecies and marvel at how they looked forward to the time when God's saving work through Messiah would embrace believers in all nations with new covenant blessings. And we now today enjoy, and Peter's readers then enjoyed that reality. In their own faith, we see the grace of God that brought them into a great salvation, just as the things they predicted came true in Christ, and we now look back on the grace that was displayed on the cross. So in this respect, we're like the prophets. Every believer, every member of the body of Christ has a gift, a function within the body of Christ. Every believer is a priest, and therefore is a minister in the church of the living God. And the function of the spiritual gifts that God has given us is that they are to be used in serving one another. We're all servants. At least we ought to be. Peter's going to make that point later in chapter 4, verse 10, when he writes that as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You want to be a steward of God's grace in your life, then use your gift to serve one another. What that means practically, of course, is that it's incumbent upon us to know first what is our gift, what is the gift that God has given us, and then to use it in serving others. Where the church has often failed throughout the years, you know this to be true, is that when the church has lost sight of that every believer a servant construction that is the Lord's intention for his church, and has fallen instead into this pattern of institutionalized clergy and really institutionalized laity, where one is intended to serve and the others are intended really just to pay for their service. Unfortunately, that happens a lot in the church. I love the story. I haven't used it in a long time, but you may have heard it. Bud Wilkinson one time was the old Oklahoma coach. Was talking about the church. He said the church is like a football game where you've got 22 people down on the field who desperately need rest and 60,000 spectators in the stands who desperately need exercise. The church is often like that. But the Lord intends for all of his people to be like the prophet's servants, serving God and serving one another under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting in our passage that the prophets are shown to be serving in verse 11 under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and likewise the apostles and the others who have given the gospel to his readers in verse 12 have done so, have served them by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to serve in ways that are pleasing to God. They're spiritual forms of worship. But it's just a wonderful thought to understand that these prophets who wrote thousands of years ago were doing that under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. And then 2,000 years ago, in the time of Peter, and these saints scattered across Asia Minor, they had become believers in Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, engaging those who proclaimed the gospel to them. And then today in our church, the word is being proclaimed. And as Dan did this morning, he pleaded with people, by the Holy Spirit, come believe in these things and receive the blessings of salvation. And then at the end of verse 12, almost as an exclamation mark of the greatness of the salvation which is ours, he says that these are things into which angels long to look. Without going into an exposition of the biblical teaching about angels, still I think it's helpful for us to recall the nature and function of angels in the Bible. They are created beings which God made with the design that they serve him and serve his creation as his messengers. That's literally what the word angel means. They are messengers. We know that at some time in the distant past, a company of angels fell into sin, rebelling against God under the leadership of Lucifer or Satan. But the elect angels of God have continued to serve him in a wide variety of capacities. Whenever they appear in the Bible, they seem to be majestic creatures, don't they? As evidenced by the reaction of those who see them, they're powerful, but they can only do what God allows them to do at any given time. They're highly exalted by virtue of their function as the servants of God and due to their exposure to the majesty of God, which they get to witness. The angels are said to be of a higher order than man. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:7, he made man for a little while lower than the angels. And yet the Bible presents them as inferior to man in at least two respects. One, in that God made man in his own image. And secondly, God sent his own son to die for men and women. We see the presence of angels and their activity sprinkled throughout the Bible in both Testaments. They bring messages from God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They call Gideon and others into service in the book of Judges. They prod Elijah into moving in the wilderness in 1 Kings 19. Stand ready to act at God's command as seen by Elisha's servant in 2 Kings 6:17 when the Lord opened his eyes to the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire. They move in the middle of the night to slay 185,000 Assyrians who threatened Jerusalem in 2 Kings 19. They announce the coming birth of the Savior to Mary. They're there in the field with the shepherds to announce his actual birth. Beside Jesus, after 40 days of Satan's temptations, ministering to him in that deep grief of his in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before his death, they're there correcting the unbelieving disciples at the empty tomb, and there at this ascension of the Lord into heaven to ask the question, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand staring, looking into the sky? This Jesus will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." In the book of Revelation, the angels are shown playing important roles in the events culminating in the end of time, the establishment of God's kingdom, and in constant worship of God. And yet here, Peter describes them as having a most curious interest in what is going on between God and his people in the giving of this salvation to them through Christ. These are things into which angels long to look. Surely the angels know everything. They're supernatural creatures that live in the presence of God, and we consider them with awe and even envy their power and their glory, and yet they in turn look at us with great wonder about us. This word that Peter uses when he says that they long to look into these things is one that pictures a stooping down to gaze intently at something. It's the same word that John and Luke used in their Gospels to describe what Peter and John did when they arrived at the empty tomb. They stooped down to look inside the tomb. There was an eagerness to Peter and John's investigation of the tomb. They wanted to understand what had happened, didn't they? They rushed up to that tomb. They wanted to find out what had happened. And in the same way, the angels long to understand what has happened down here with us. They long to look into these things, he says. Those are the things that Peter has been describing. They want to understand grace. Justice, they comprehend, not mercy. Love and worship they get, not God sending his own son to die a sinner's death for the benefit of mortal men and women who hate God and have rebelled against him. They want to understand these things. They long to understand how God could have elected these creatures to inherit an eternal salvation, knowing that they would sin against him. They want to understand new birth and the faith that proceeds out of it so that those who have received the blessing of it, like these saints of Asia Minor, like us today, can have faith and hope in the future, even in the midst of really terrible things that may happen to us in this life. All of that the angels long to investigate. What a great salvation it must be that leads them to that. So in conclusion, Peter is saying, see who you are. You are the insiders. In many ways, the prophets, the angels, are the outsiders. We are the insiders. You are the most special people in the world. The great prophets of the past, they're special in God's eyes, his servants. But in their service, they served you. They served us. The glorious angels of heaven, they stand in awe of you and what God has done, is doing, and will do in your lives. The angels in heaven stand in awe of you. Whatever suffering Peter's readers may be experiencing, and by extension we may be experiencing, is not in vain, and though difficult, will turn out to be merely the proving ground of the work God has accomplished in us, resulting in a prophecy so great, a salvation so great, that the prophets of old pined for it, and even today the angels marvel at it. And so, to echo Dan's comments this morning, in a week of Thanksgiving, Peter is imploring us to be thankful for what a great salvation we have, truly. So let's do that. Let's give thanks. Father, we bow before you this morning and we'll just give thanks. Thank you for showing mercy to us. Thank you for showing grace to us and pouring blessings upon us that are unfathomable and that we will spend eternity enjoying and discovering. Thank you for not sparing your own son, but delivering him over to the death that he died. Thank you for applying his work of redemption to each one of us. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to remind us of these things and continually point us to Christ and equip us to, in our lives, serve one another as a gesture of worship to you with thanksgiving. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.